First of all, let me go on record. It is not Zacharias, Z-A-K, Z-A-C. It is Z-E-C, okay? So it's Zechariah. It's one of the more commonly mispronounced books. That's a very minor thing, but I want you all to be A-plus students and just be able to, just every little thing you've got, just nail down. Okay, we're going to go through this sheet. I'm not going to read it to you because that is a little bit difficult to just plow our way through, but I do want to just reference the sheets, and then we're going to get into the book and just take a couple of small samplings. It's one of the longer books. I think it is actually the longest book of the minor prophets, this last section of the Old Testament, 14 chapters, and it's kind of a little different because of that. The book before it, we just looked at Zephaniah, only had four chapters, and then we have four chapters in Malachi, a very brief book, so it's a little longer book. The background of this book plugs into several other books that you probably are aware of. What we're going to look at next week, Malachi is one of them. Haggai is one of them. Nehemiah would be one of them. Ezra would be one of them. They're what we call books that are post-exilic. They're after the exile. Israel, as you probably are aware, because of their sinfulness and their continued sinfulness, God dealt with them. And for a period of time, the Babylonian Empire comes in. And Nebuchadnezzar, being the king at that period, invades Judah, conquers Jerusalem. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And many of the people, the bulk of the people, are deported. And they live as exiles for 70 years. And I just challenge you to find any other example in history where a nation has been completely destroyed. And then suddenly, in a relatively brief period of time, 70 years in the scale of history, it goes back to the land and regains its national identity again. If nothing else, that's an indication that God, in a very particular way, has his hand and his promise, his covenant, and his love invested in these people. And then you add to that, 70 AD, again, the dispersion of the Jews. Israel is no longer a state in the truest sense of the word until not long ago, just about 60 years ago, Israel reforms once again into that place, a remarkable testimony of the faithfulness of God. So it's after, during this period of exile, and one of the things that is very common, this is, we saw in Haggai when we looked at it a few weeks ago, it was also a time of discouragement. I mean, the people are still kind of beaten down. The temple has been built, but it's nothing like what it used to be. Basically, the people are depressed because the good old days are gone. That might be a way to say it. Back in the past, it was our golden age, so to speak, and here we're just kind of struggling along. And the work of God, both the building of Jerusalem and the building of its walls that Nehemiah deals with, the building of the temple and the continued worship, it kind of starts and stops. So these prophets came along to encourage God's people to keep going in spite of the difficulty they're facing. If there's a message that you and I need today as God's people, it's probably these messages from the post-exilic prophets and servants, because we do not live in a society, in an age where that is particularly conducive to our spiritual welfare. And what we teach and preach in the Word of God in many circles is dismissed or derided or whatever. So for us who want to be followers of God and want to maintain our faithfulness to God, we should find encouragement in this book, okay? He's known as Zechariah. We see that in the very beginning of the book, and that's the common way that these books start. We talked about his contemporaries. We talked a little bit about the purpose. They were interested in the spiritual renewal, and then he brings this out in a series of visions and a series of sermons, we call it that way. His name means the Lord remembers. That's what Zechariah's name means, the Lord remembers. And you remember I told you this as we were together on Sunday night. The names in the Bible, actually I think it was Sunday morning. Maybe I did it Sunday morning and Sunday night, I don't know. But names in the Bible are not woven into the story just to be a name. They are woven into the story, and the meanings of the names, almost without exception, God can so arrange this and so pull this together that it fits into the story. So when he says, the writer of this book, the prophet of this book, the one who is speaking to us, his name is the Lord remembers, that in and of itself would have been an encouragement to these people. Because God is saying, I remember you. You're not forgotten. You're not abandoned. And by the way, God still wants to trumpet that same message to you and I today. I remember you. I know where you're at. I know what you're going through. I also know what my future is, the future I have for you is. So that is his name. And he's desiring to encourage and motivate the people to complete the building of the temple and keep things going forward. Okay? Some of the things he remembers is that this God who remembers, he remembers his covenant promises that he has taken upon himself to fulfill. He also is, I think you could say as you read this book, he remembers those that are the enemies of God's people, and he will bring retribution upon them. The very last paragraph on the first page of your notes, I think, is worth us pausing to look at, because it states it very well. The book as a whole also teaches the sovereignty of God. And sovereignty is one of those words that we kind of throw around. It just means God has the rights to rule and do whatever he pleases. He is the highest. There's no court that you can appeal higher than him. He can do whatever it is that pleases him. He has that right to rule and to reign and to do. The sovereignty of God in history, over peoples and nations, past and present and future. We know a little bit about the past. We know something about the present. But for the most part, well, what's tomorrow going to hold? What's 10 years from now? What's 100 years from now? What's 1,000 years from now? That is unknown to us, except that the God who is in control of all ages has given us a preview of what the future holds. And part of that you'll see here in the book of Zechariah when we get into it. On the back page, literary forms and themes. It would be helpful for us to think about for just a moment. The book is primarily a mixture of exhortation. In other words, here's what you should do. Basically, it's a call to repent and to change their ways. So exhortation, that would be sort of like preaching a sermon. Prophetic visions, which is a big chunk of the book. Many of them, they're what he calls night visions. God, in his night, in his sleep, would intervene in his sleep and would impart to him prophetic visions and symbols and that sort of thing. And then a prophetic oracle of instruction or exhortation involving, one is involving a coronation scene. So you have these kind of like sermons or statements mixed with these visions that he unfolds. One of the things that is true that is sort of unique to Zechariah is the fact that it is what we would call in its literary form apocalyptic, which is, if you want a big word just to impress all of your friends, just weave that into your next conversation. I've been studying the apocalyptic literature, and you'll sound very, very up the scale on things. But it just means those things that are symbolic in their presentation, but also deal with events yet future. The book of Revelation, if you've ever studied it, in the New Testament, is written in that same literary form. It's apocalyptic. And if you read it, if you've read Revelation, it just sounds so different than most of the other books in the New Testament. He has visions of riders on horses and visions of trumpets blowing and bowls of judgment being poured out and creatures that are staggering in their description and so forth. But it's communicating the real truth. It's not just some fantasy. It's not some work of fiction. But it's a literary form to help us understand those things that we really can't put into categories today. Zechariah, when you read it, some have described Zechariah as being the revelation of the Old Testament. In fact, if you read it, and if you're familiar with Revelation, it sounds very, very similar. In fact, some of the same symbolism overlaps. So there is a connection between those two books. So that is what is transpiring. One of the things, and this is now in your sheet as well, I'm going to pick it up about halfway through that very long paragraph. Where it says, in fact, encouragement is this book's central theme. Primarily encouragement to complete the rebuilding of the temple. Various means are used to accomplish this end. And these function as sub-themes. Here's some of them. For example, great stress is laid on the coming of Messiah. The book of Zechariah is probably also the most messianic book in the Old Testament. In other words, That's just a big way of saying it refers to the Messiah, whom we know, looking at it through New Testament eyes, is obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that one sent from God. So it really speaks a lot about the coming Messiah. And also the overthrow of all anti-kingdom forces by this reigning Messiah. In other words, he's not just going to come and do a bunch of nice things. He's going to come and he will conquer and rule. And you also understand, we understand that will ultimately await his second coming. Okay, the outline is in front of you there. You can read it if you dare. But I want to get into the book of Zechariah for just a little bit and just give you just a little sampler, all right? This is just a sampler platter, okay? That's all we're going to do. One of the things I want to make sure I have time for, so I'm going to kind of move this up a little earlier than what I intended. Zechariah has a number of places where verses from Zechariah are quoted in the New Testament, or they are fulfilled in the New Testament. So I'm going to give you just a hint of those, because I think you'll enjoy those. The first one is found in chapter 9 and verse 9. 9:9. And if you know the gospel story from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the light's going to go off real quick, even as I read it. Verse 9, Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is another way of saying Jerusalem. Zion would be the land upon which Jerusalem rests. Okay, we might say Charleston rests upon in West Virginia, sort of that sort of thing. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Where have you heard that before? We celebrate it every year, the Sunday before Easter. We call that, what do we typically call that? Palm Sunday, because they were tearing down the palm branches and also laying their coats away. As Jesus comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. There's a cultural picture here, because a donkey was considered gentle and relatively a benign animal, that if a king were coming to a city and he was riding on a donkey, it was to symbolize he was coming in peace. If he's riding on a horse, he's coming to conquer and to make war. By the way, Jesus Christ is picturing his riding both in the Bible. His first coming, he comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Revelation 19, he comes riding on a white horse, the day of the Lord that we've talked so much about in these minor prophets, where he will come, and this awaits coming again. So Matthew 21, if you want to jot any of these down, 9:9 is fulfilled in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9, with that whole story about where Jesus specifically arranges to come riding into Jerusalem in this lowly, as it says, lowly, riding on a donkey, in this very humble way, humble means, if you will. If you want to just go a little forward to chapter 11, this also will sound familiar to you. Matthew 11:11. Excuse me, Zechariah 11:11. I'm also going to read from Matthew here in just a moment. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. It says in this 11:12, excuse me. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Just immediately think where you've heard of 30 pieces of silver in the New Testament. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So they took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Okay? Now, this is actually directly quoted in Matthew 27, where we know that Judas sold Jesus, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew makes reference to these verses that this was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this is in Matthew 27, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury stranger in. And then he quotes in this reference, and they took, verse 9, they took 30 pieces of silver and the value of him who was Christ and so forth, and quotes directly from this text. One more, which is in chapter 12 and verse 10. Now, this is a messianic reference, and the Jews from this point forward understood that this was a reference to the Messiah coming. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David. Of course, the Messiah had to come from the house, the lineage of David. Jesus did. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now, I would imagine people who study that prior to the time of Christ, what do you do with that? When Messiah comes, God's going to have this great pouring out of blessing upon Israel and on Jerusalem. And they're going to look on the one that they've done what? That they pierced. That would have been a great mystery until it was fulfilled when they pierced his hands and his feet and his side. It's a reference to the crucifixion of the Messiah, even in a very veiled way. In 13:7, there's another one. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who my companion says, the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus exactly quotes that in Matthew 26:31, where he says that the disciples are going to be scattered. It actually has a New Testament fulfillment. The last one is probably the most interesting one and the most powerful one, which is found in chapter 14, verse 4. Again, messianic, speaking of the Messiah. The last time the human eye on this earth saw Jesus Christ, he was where? What was the geographic location? I'm not talking about, okay, I've got to take out of this, excuse me. Let me take out Paul meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, okay? When the group of disciples saw him. You remember where that was? The ascension, the Mount of Olives, all right? That place. You remember when Jesus ascended, the disciples, it says in Acts 1, were looking up into heaven, and it says two angels appeared to them and said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking in heaven? This Jesus will come again in the same manner as you've seen him go. He went up, he's going to come down. He's going to return, in other words. 14:4. And in that day, now this is his second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now this was written 500 or so years, 4.5 centuries or so before the time of Christ, before the ascension, already predicted that this is the location that he will depart. We understand that. And here talking about he will return. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it shall move toward the south. He says, then you shall flee, and so forth in that. And it's saying that when he returns, it's such a momentous, powerful, cataclysmic event that even the mountain is going to split open and is coming. So again, a reference to that you see, at least in a veiled fashion, talking about the coming of Messiah. Jesus also mentions Zechariah by name. And let me just read this quickly. This is found in Matthew 23, which is a very mysterious verse because we can find nothing else about this except what Jesus says. We can't track it down in history. There's no Old Testament data, literature. But we have in this, we assume, based on what we can put together, that this is Jesus talking about how Zechariah's end came, if you will. In 23:35, Matthew says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. And it's saying that there's going to be an accounting for those that were killed that were righteous, that died as martyrs. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you that all these things will come upon this generation. You remember the first murder was Cain killing his brother Abel, and Jesus goes the whole expanse of the New Testament. Here, one of the last teaching prophets also, it tells us that this man gave his life for the preaching of the truth. We don't know the circumstances of it. We don't know what agitated the crowd. We don't know what precipitated it. But you have this reference of Jesus to Zechariah. Now, let's just take another couple peeks at a few things in Zechariah that hopefully will help us out. Let me just kind of go back to chapter 1, if you will. And we're just kind of going to go through this. I want to just give you the first few verses here. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." How many times has he said the Lord of hosts? It actually goes all the way through the book. That's probably the most common reference to Christ, reference to God you see in this terminology. The God of the armies of heaven. It's that ruling, powerful God. He says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear me, did not heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they not live forever?" And he goes on with this warning. Basically, he starts out, there's a warning from history. You do not have to repeat all of the mistakes of the people who have gone on before you. You should read. That's one of the great things about reading the history of the Bible. It's not just to tell us, oh, that's an interesting thing that happened there, and that's a fascinating bit of history that happened here. We are told in the New Testament that these things are for our example. And many of them are a negative example. I don't know if they still do this or not, but because I'm getting a few years on me now, but back when I was a youngster, did anyone here have driver's education when you was in school? When you were driver's education, did they try to just put the fear in you by all the things, that like how you could be killed and just all the horrible things? They tried to really scare you into being a very conscientious driver and slowing down and wearing your seatbelt, because we want to just tell you how awful it could be. That's kind of the picture I think of in a spiritual realm with some of the stories from the Bible. Look at how bad it can be if you don't be where you need to be. He says, learn from your fathers and turn around. That's a common theme through the book. Let me just look over here a little bit more. Chapter 2, he has the vision, a couple of visions coming up here. The vision of the surveyor. It's interesting. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked. And God just puts this into the canvas of what he can see. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was an angel to talk with me going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him. Doesn't that sound very much like Revelation? And he said to me, "Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." He's saying, yes, there's going to be time of tribulation and difficulty. You'll see that in the book. But ultimately, there will come a time when God is going to personally protect you and you're going to dwell in safety. And I love, this is the picture. I saw a guy going out to measure it. In other words, just do this calculation of the protection of God. Every once in a while, we need to do the calculation of God's involvement in our lives. How much does God love us? How much does God care? How many promises has God just absolutely allowed to swarm over us? And he puts it in the form of a picture. Chapter 3 is the vision of the coronation of a high priest. Chapter 4, there's a vision of a golden lampstand that he used. Chapter 5, it's interesting. He sees this scroll, a flying scroll. Now, a scroll was a book that was wound up. That's how they had them today. And it's basically God making a statement in that regard. Let me just pick it up for time's sake. I'm going to skip just a little bit. Let's go to chapter 10. I want you to hear some of the redemptive sections. Zechariah is not a book that just flows starting one point and going all the way. It's more of a collection. It's sort of like a magazine, if you will. It's a collection of different messages and different prophecies all collected together. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. We lose some of that imagery because most of us are not farmers. If you were a farmer, and basically everybody lived in a completely agricultural society in their day, and you were very closely tied to the production of crops, if there wasn't rain, you're in a world of hurt. So this is just a way of God saying, I'm going to shower my blessings upon you. And then he's going to contrast that with the things that people worship that are not God. God, I'm going to shower blessings on you too. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. And then you see, switches gears to kind of a condemnation upon them. And you can read how that goes. But it's a really simple message that is stated in very powerful terms. God wants to bless his people. God's innate heart is that he wants to bless his creation. The devil likes to paint a picture of our God and to warp our thinking and thinking that God is just trying to catch you, trying to zap you. God really wants to bless. Now, God will deal with evil. God will not overlook that which is wrong. But God is a benevolent and a blessing God. Then that reference there about the false, the people don't have a shepherd. Then he goes into chapter 2 where he talks about God is provide, or chapter 12, excuse me, 11, where he's talking about a shepherd that will eventually be rejected. And basically God says, I'm trying to lead you, but you keep pushing back on that. And then chapter 12, he goes back to talking about the protection upon Israel again. Chapter 13 is about the cleansing of Jerusalem. And then chapter 14, which we've already looked at, eventually the summation of it all is Christ in the person of the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem and rescue it. I'm out of breath. It's tough to cover 14 chapters in 32 minutes, but we gave it a try. I hope that whets your appetite just a little bit. It's a fascinating book. It's not one you want to go through quickly, frankly. You want to go through it slowly and digest it and just kind of pick out the things you need. And the great thing is with Zechariah, you just read one section, it is a complete unit of thought in and of itself. Some of it, especially these last three, four chapters, flow together, but they're a complete unit of thought. Here's the very big picture that overarches it all. And if you don't get all the minutia of his workings in history and in time and in promise and covenant and future, here's all you need to know. God is in charge of absolutely everything. And that being the case, you can count on him for absolutely everything. Does the world ever look scary out there? Are we all going to get Ebola and die? You know, whatever. You know, there's always something to scare you. And some of it, frankly, is scary. Well, where do we turn to? Who ultimately can we trust in? God is in charge of everything, and he is worthy of our trust. Is it going to be, you know, we're all going to freeze to death? Are we all going to burn up? Is the, you know, some meteor going to fall out of space and just smash us into oblivion? You know, maybe we've watched too many sci-fi movies, that sort of thing. But there's lots to be scared of. All you need to remember is this: God is in charge. He's sovereignly in charge of everything, and he's worthy of your trust. And maybe it's not the big macro scale. Maybe it's just right down to your life. Am I going to have enough to cover my bills? Am I going to have enough to educate my kids? Am I going to have a job this time next year? How's that medical test going to turn out? I'm waiting for the results to come back. Sometimes it's just the stuff of life. God is in charge of absolutely everything, and he's worthy of your trust. And that's a great and comforting thought that you and I need to just have that attached to us. May it just be welded to us.